We thank you for this day, for gathering together in your word. We pray for all those who need healing, those who are sick, and those who are on the mend getting better. And we pray for all those that care for them as well. We pray especially today for Ernie Allen, who's recovering from COVID. And we also pray for Pat Nicholson as she recovers in the hospital. Be with them and with your spirit, and give the doctors and nurses and staff wisdom and skill to assist in getting them better. We ask all things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And yeah, that is one thing I forgot to mention. I saw Pat Nicholson on Monday. She went for some hip and foot prop. She has very severe hip and foot pain, and she has a lot of trouble even getting up and moving around the house. So she finally went to the hospital for it. And she should have went to the hospital for it before that, but she wanted to hold off because Bobby and Jennifer and Owen were on vacation. So she decided to just wait until they got back in town. She didn't want to bother their vacation. But she went in the hospital, and she's actually, they tested her heart, and she was actually in AFib. And I don't know my heart stuff that well, but she's not in ICU. She's in the CVU, the cardiovascular unit. They changed up some medications, and it was a great conversation we had. I think I was there for like an hour and a half. I got to go. But we sat there and talked for quite a while. She's in really good spirits. So, and she feels a ton better, except for her hip and her foot. And I just heard that Ernie, Kay Allen's, well, everybody knows Ernie comes here, just tested positive for COVID yesterday. So, feeling okay. Everything I've heard about COVID, through other churches too, it seems to have the symptoms of a bad cold, it seems like right now. I haven't heard of any worse yet. I don't know what that means, but just add another sickness to the list, right? I mean, there's all sorts of ailments out there, that's for sure. But he's feeling okay as far as I understand. Let's see, what else? I think that's about it, but so we're in Matthew 20, a little quick review of the last few verses of chapter 19. Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and follow you. That what then will we have?" And then Jesus starts a three-part answer. "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now keep this in mind, because this has a little bit to do with what comes later in chapter 20, when the mother of the sons of Zebedee goes to Jesus and says, "Hey, can my sons be on, when you go to sit, can my sons also sit on your right and on your left?" And where Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking." So that actually will come up again later. And then part two of Jesus' answer: "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." And then he has this message, which can seem cryptic sometimes, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, then he goes into a parable. And this is part three of his same answer to Peter. And we know it's part three because at the very end, and I didn't catch this the first time, he says the same thing but in reverse order. Remember the first time he said, "So those who are first will be last." This, he switches the order of it. I thought that was interesting. And there's lots of different arguments on why he switches that up. But what's the most important of it? And this is why, and this might be a reason why. It's not important which one of these phrases are first. The last being first and the first being last, will be last, Jesus is leveling the playing field. And he explains it in good detail in this laborers in the vineyard. Now, we'll take a look at this in two different parts. In the first part, Jesus tells of a master of a house who goes out five times during the day to hire laborers. And that's the first seven verses. And in the second, the laborers come to receive their wages. It's payday. First it was morning throughout the day, and then part two is evening. It's payday. And what happens? This has helped change my thinking on this too. So Jesus explains, this is actually the second longest parable in Matthew. The first longest parable in Matthew is the parable of the talents in chapter 25. So why are the first last and the last first? Well, a little summary I want to share before we read through it. The generosity of God is offensive to sinners. Why is that? I'm a sinner. Is the generosity of God offensive to me? No. But Dixie, I knew you 10 years ago when you did that really bad thing. You're a sinner. The generosity of God forgives you. But wait, what about me? I'm better than her. The generosity of God offends sinners, because the generosity of God is, the grace of God is for all. It's not just you or just me. So, what's that?
What
is fair? That's kind of like Pilate saying, what is truth? You know, you have bore your cross for the sake of the name of Jesus for a long time, and it was a hard life. Most of the pastors in the LCMS have been a Lutheran since they were this big. I've been a Lutheran since I was this big. There are good things about that. There are pros and cons. There are pros and cons. But this new guy comes in and believes the same, gets the same reward. The generosity of God is offensive to sinners. And what this will teach us is that all disciples are equal in the present reign of Christ and in the future reign of Christ. The first now will be last, and the last now will be first. And of course, he reverses that at the end. All right, let's start verses 1 through 7. Let's read 1 through 7.
For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He repaid them a denarius for the day and set them in his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw another standing in the market. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one is hired," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard."
All right. Thank you. So, very simply put, five groups of laborers at different times of day. So let's first consider, what is a day laborer? You know, in the caste system of society in first century Israel, you have the hierarchy, the rulers, the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, different political classes. That's like the top 1%. And then you have landowners. You have farmers. It was a very, I don't know if I'm saying this right, well, it was a very agricultural society. The number one job in the Bible is being a farmer. That's how you grew your crops, you grew your animals, you took them to market and you sold them. You went back and you did it all over again. So those who owned were masters of a house. Masters of a house. This is actually just one word, master of a house. And it actually translates as housekeeper, but housekeeper meaning the person who keeps the whole house. The head of a household, the master of a house, the owner of the land. Normally in that system, any master of a house, any master of a vineyard, would have his own slaves. Slaves, not quite how we understand slavery in the 21st century. Slaves would be indentured. Maybe there was a debt that was owed by somebody to somebody else, and to pay it off, the person says, I'll come and be your servant for 4 years, or 3 years, or 10 years, whatever it might be. So you have masters and you have servants. Now, a servant had a security. They got a place to live. They got regular food. They have a dedicated master. One master, one servant. Then we have day laborers. Day laborers who did not own anything. And they also did not have a dedicated master. And there was no social welfare program. There was no union to protect workers' rights. In fact, a master of a house who owns a vineyard probably already had the labor he needed. But maybe it's harvest time. I remember in New York, all the Big Apple farms, they would bring in immigrant workers from Mexico by the busloads during apple season. But at the end of apple picking season, you didn't need them anymore. So maybe this was a surge for that. We don't know. But it goes even farther than that. So a day laborer does not even have the security of a slave, does not have any sort of regular job, maybe not even a regular place to live. And it's not like this master of a house could not calculate how many he needed. Because if I know I need 10 laborers, and I go into town at 6 in the morning, I'm looking for 10. But we learn in this parable that there's more than what he would need to finish the work. So it's not that he couldn't calculate in advance how much help he needed. The master is acting compassionately right off the bat. Commercially, business-wise, this guy's an idiot. When I worked at Walmart, we had to hire extra for Black Friday. And we'd go through a temporary agency, right? And we did precise calculations to see how many extra people we need to guard these lines to buy a TV. Let's say I needed 48 people. And I go to the temp agency, I need 48 people, but I know that 48 won't show up, so I'm going to add 15% to that. Give me 55. And I'd be happy if 40 showed up. So business-wise, this guy is just kind of, you're hired. But yet, we see some of the compassion. The compassion that he's handing out work for pay, no matter what. So this master of the house may be a business fool, but he's certainly compassionate. His ways don't make sense to the ways of the world. Isn't that how God is? You can't calculate and predict how God is going to pour out compassion. Because I might say, hey God, I have 48 members in church that need an extra ounce of compassion this week. Please pour it upon them. It doesn't work like that. Now, there were five groups. There are definitely varying in stages. Varying in stages in what time they started work. They end up varying in stages of how long they work during the day. If we want to think about it this way, we can think about this as 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. We'll call it sun up to sundown. Rough guess. But we'll call it 6 to 6. The master, first of all, and we've learned already in Matthew, when we hear master of a house, when we hear some sort of parable that includes a master, who's Jesus talking about? Himself or God in general? He's revealing something about himself in every parable. He's revealing something about how the kingdom of God works. Even though it doesn't make sense to the ways of the world. So the master doesn't just go out in the morning. All right, it's first day of grape picking day in the vineyard. He doesn't just go out to wander around town. No, he actually has an intent. He went out early in the morning. And the English doesn't do the Greek much credit here. In order to, for the very purpose of, the master of the house went out early in the morning. And the master of the house doesn't have to go out early. He's got people that can do that for him. He's up here. He went out early in the morning in order to hire laborers for his vineyard. The master does not just wander around. He had a purpose in mind. And then, of course, I'm going to jump real quick to verse 7. All the way to late in the day. Because we know it was all day. This master went out early with a purpose. No discussion about pay by this time. Remember the first one? Denarius a day. Denarius a day. Now, there wasn't a lot of, I'll say the dirty I word, inflation. There was not inflation like as we know it today. There wasn't a lot of outside forces. Markets were contained within a geographical area because of geographical constraints. So a denarius a day, whatever you might want to call it. Let's say it's $8 an hour for 12 hours. That's 70. Boy, I haven't worked in business in a while. I can't even multiply 12 times 8 anymore. Is that 16? 76. So let's say it's $80 a day. There's no discussion about pay by the end. Because it was for a denarius a day. Very, very typical of that time. Very typical at that time. And of course, he's out there all day because he says, why do you stand here right all day? So why all the middle groups? Because we'll learn at the end of the parable that the middle groups aren't even mentioned anymore. In fact, the middle groups are... this is the last time you'll hear about the middle groups. Whether it be group two, the third hour, 9 a.m. You go into the vineyard too. And whatever is right, I will give you. Well, first of all, the reason why he's got these middle groups in here. Well, who's telling the story? Whose words are these in red? These are Jesus. He's a master storyteller. A master storyteller. He's actually building suspense. This building of suspense will escalate just a couple verses after verse 7. It builds suspense about how much will be paid. And he starts to build it right here. Because at 6 a.m., denarius a day, typical. 9 a.m., whatever is just. This is the same word that's the base word for justification, for righteousness. Whatever is absolutely 100% fair in God's eyes. Not in our eyes. But whatever is just, I will give you. So this master is a just and righteous master. Now we get to payday. You can see 6th and 9th hour, he did the same. He goes out at noon. He goes out at 3 p.m. Whatever's right, I will give you. You know, maybe they expected a half a denarius or a quarter denarius. I don't know. We don't know. Now we get to payday, when the evening came. Somebody would like to read verses 8 through 16.
When evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last and the first. When those who came were hired about 11 pounds, each received the denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each of the denarius. When they had received it, they complained against the landlord, saying, 'This last man who worked only 1 hour and he made them equal to us. We have borne the burden of the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Get whatever is yours and go your way. Unless you give it to the last man, the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own thing? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So that the last of the first last.'"
All right. Thank you. Thank you. So evening came, payday, and you can almost picture it, right? The owner of the vineyard says to his foreman, he's got a steward. He's got some sort of not a foreman, probably one of them servants who's got a regular job, who only works for this servant. Call the laborers and pay them their wages. I'll stop there because I remember when I was about 19 or 20 years old, I worked overnight at Walmart at the time, and I worked during the day as a roofer. I was a grunt. I would heave those plywood pieces up. I don't know how I did it. My goodness. We were doing apartment buildings. I'd go up two stories and just heaving the plywood. It was cash. Cash in hand at the end of every workday. So what happened, I think quitting time might have been like 4 o'clock after the heat of the day. 4 o'clock, what happened? Everybody goes and lines up somewhere. Time for payday. But something is added here. For suspense, beginning with the last and up with the first. And up to the first. So picture this. The guy who just started work an hour ago is first in line. Then the guy who started work 2 hours before him. Then the guy 3 hours before him. Then the guy 3 hours before him. And then at the end of the line is a guy who worked all day long, knowing he would get a denarius. These other guys, all they knew is they would get what is just. What is righteous? And when those hired the first in line, each of them received a denarius. This is the climax of the suspense. It's built up to this moment. The master of the house, the master of the vineyard, is strikingly generous to those who worked 1 hour. The guy who's at the end of the line, boy, oh boy, am I getting 5 denarii? Am I getting 12 denarii? In comparison with the little work done by that group at the front of the line, I should receive quite a bit here. But against all conventional wisdom, against all expectation, they also received a denarius. Everyone's treated the same by the vineyard's master. There's no comparisons. There's no ranking. There's no fair scale of compensation. Because at this point, maybe the state of West Virginia would intervene and say, hey, fair wages. But there is no fair scale of compensation. This is not generosity as it's normally understood. It doesn't seem equitable. It doesn't seem fair. But he does keep his promise. He pays a denarii to the guy that worked there all day, and he paid what is just and what is right to those that he hired later on in the day. And then in verse 12, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. What is just? What is righteous? That's what is just. And it doesn't, in the ways of the world, it doesn't make sense. How dare you make them equal to us? The generosity of God is offensive to sinners. And then look at the tone of the master. Get out of here. I'm never going to hire you again. It's my money. It's my farm. It's my vineyard. You should be thanking me. Is that what he says? No. The generous master says, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. Not, hey, you jerk. I've heard that when I was roofing, I heard some things I'd never thought I'd ever hear. But no law is being broken. Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. I am doing you no wrong. I'm not breaking any rule. This is what we this is what was agreed upon at the beginning of the throughout the day, beginning of the day. The problem only emerges, and here's the law of the parable. The problem only emerges when employees start comparing themselves to one another. The problem only emerges when disciples start comparing themselves to each other. This parable is not directed against reward by merit. It's not directed against, it's not what you do that earns salvation. It's not directed against that. This is directed against comparison. Comparison of the guy standing in line who are reporting for their reward. When you compare your worth against others, what are you doing? Making yourself the judge. Dixie did that bad thing 10 years ago. I don't know what it was. And there's also a message of profound grace here in verse 14. There is a difference between mere generosity and genuine grace. I desire to give to this last worker as I give to you. Grace, by its very nature, gives no regard to the person's merit, to the person's work, to the person, the number of hours that they work. Generosity, though, does consider merit. You earned some, now I'm giving you a little bit more. So the wages are awarded to the workers, and it has nothing to do with the amount of effort or time. Yet, everybody in the vineyard received the same reward. It's unexpected. Very hard to swallow for the disciples. But it's only hard to swallow if you take your eyes off the master and start looking at everybody else in line. Yeah, but he only worked an hour. He only worked a half a day. Denarius. Because I'm looking at them. I'm looking at what they did. I'm looking at what their reward is. But when you take your eyes off the master, who else are you going to look at? You start looking at each other. You know, this is the scene of payday. They get into trouble when they start looking at fellow workers. Their eyes become evil when the master is good to others. God's generosity offends sinners. Sinners. And then, of course, we have the reversal of verse 16. And you know, it's funny. I've actually preached this text a couple times, and I've always preached it as it's not what you do that gets you into heaven. Because that's kind of on the surface, but that's how I've studied it. But that's not what's going on. What's going on is you should not compare yourselves to the other laborers. And that'll actually, and that's escalated in the mother's request. Because we're coming up, we're coming up on passion prediction number 3, and then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, put my sons on your right hand and on your left, so that they are closer to you than the other disciples. All very related. Any questions on that? I had a lot of fun studying this.
When you come to God, you still get the reward of heaven?
Yeah, absolutely. It can be first and last in time. It can be first and last in how many times you've prayed in your life. It can be first and last in anything. In amount, in quantity, in the amount of time. If you have believed in Jesus Christ your entire life and you were baptized at the font when it was up here on the left-hand side, and then this new guy comes into church one day before Judgment Day. What did I do all that for? Right? Because we're looking at we're comparing ourselves. When our eyes are off the master, our eyes go off to each other when it comes to salvation reward. It can be first in time. It's all about judging yourself against the other person, comparing yourself, or comparing others to others. You could remove yourself from the situation completely, and you're still, I might say, hey, that guy that worked 6 hours should definitely get more than the guy that worked 1 hour. Come on, master of the vineyard, what are you doing? How come this person in life has such a raw deal? Single mother at home with 6 kids, struggles like crazy. But her twin sister, happy as could be. I don't know. When we compare, the eyes come off of Jesus. So now, this escalates, of course. Jesus foretells his death for the third and final time. Now, it's only 3 verses. This is the third prediction. We've gone through the first 2. But the third prediction is actually the longest in words. I think they're all three verses, but they're all, this one has quite a bit more description in it. Any other questions or comments about the parable before we move on to the passion? I think it's really cool how it all connects together, because this is going to be the connection to the next. All right, whoever would like to read 17 through 19. All right. Thank you. So, taking a little bit of comparison to the first two passion predictions, just a couple comments with this. The first two, the disciples displayed no understanding. And there's not going to be anything new here in that regard either. But this time, it's more extensive. A major prediction that's more extensive, but and we'll see that the disciples do not do any better. This adds in some things to it. First of all, it adds in the Jewish leaders. The Son of Man will be handed over. Now, this word for delivered over or handed over is the same word as handed down, as in an inheritance. When a father dies and gives the farm to the son, he owns it. That's his. So words of arrest, being arrested, fall under the same way. There's a sense of ownership there. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes. That's startling in itself. If anything, these people should be reporting to him. It adds in the Jewish leaders, and it also adds in the Gentiles. Gentile, very, very, very simply, is just a non-Jew. The modern term is Hellenistic. Basically, these days it means Greeks, but Gentile, very simply, a non-Jew. And the chief priests and scribes, even more surprisingly, will judge him. There's a condemnation. Condemnation, of course, it infers that some sort of judgment is going to happen. They will condemn him to death. But they don't want to get their hands dirty. They're going to hand him over another inheritance, another hand-me-down. They're going to hand him over to the non-Jews because it's against my purity laws to get my hands dirty with the crucifixion. Suffering by Gentiles. And here's another one of these ways I want you to reread this. And deliver him over to the Gentiles in order to, for the very purpose of, being mocked and flogged and crucified. The intent of the Jewish leaders in giving Jesus over to the Gentiles is to be led to crucifixion. The promise of being raised on the third day, again, does not even register with the disciples. How could it? It was beyond any sort of expectation in these days then, in these days now. But we see a repeat pattern also in the Gospel of Matthew when it comes to passion predictions. It's always, number one is the prediction. Number two, the disciples show that they don't understand the words or the implication of his words, or the implication of the words upon their own lives. And always step three, after the passion prediction, the master corrects the disciples with a very profound teaching, a profound a revelation, an epiphany of sorts. So how do the disciples show that they do not understand words or the implication of his words? Well, that's when we come to a mother's request. All right. Any comments or any questions on that? It's getting more detailed. You know, one other thing I didn't mention too. Behold. Behold, take a look. Remember when I said back in the first passion prediction, it is necessary that we go to Jerusalem. Now we're almost there. Going up to Jerusalem. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. It's getting close. The escalation is certainly building. All right.
How can we go into that next section?
Huh?
They just ignore this and go on to the next section. I mean, what did the disciples do here?
Yeah, that's what's neat about this, because it's not one of the apostles to be, but it's another disciple that does it. And we know this happened right after this because we have this then. When we have the then, in the biblical languages, it's always something in succession. So he said this, then a mother walks up. We really don't have any sort of how they. All we can do is infer. Well, maybe the sons of Zebedee, James and John, said, "Hey, Mom, go ask for us." We don't know. We really don't know.
You think they'd be discussing this more than what's going to happen? Than,
yeah.
And going on to say, "Well, will you honor my sons instead?"
And maybe they expect a profound teaching to follow, because the first two times, it was kind of like, "Lord, I'll never let that happen to you." And then he goes into a teaching on how it must happen. So maybe it's possible that the disciples are like, "All right, we're waiting. Explain this to us, Jesus." But all of a sudden, a mother comes up. Because the disciples will have a discussion with him after these first four verses. Yeah. Because after the first four verses, the ten heard it, and they were indignant at the two brothers. That's when the profound teaching, and the profound teaching ends up being the comparison thing we just talked about, the laborers of the vineyard, which is really neat. All right, we'll start here. Doing good on time. We'll start here with the first four verses. First four, because that's really the core of what goes on here before he turns to the rest of the disciples. So whoever would like to read 20 through 23.
And the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" He said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one on your right hand and one on your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is to those for whom it has been prepared by my Father."
Thank you. This is fully loaded. There's a lot going on here. Lots of questions. Why, Mom? Why the cup? Are you able to drink it? You'll drink my cup. To sit at my right hand and left is not mine to grant. Matthew's actually using something here we'll get to. It's a double entendre. It's a meaning, two meanings to one sentence. And we'll get to that. Now we know, at the very least, we know that the mother had heard the promise of the kingdom, probably through her sons, and now asks Jesus a favor, asks him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand, one at your left, in your kingdom. So remember, before the parable, the disciples were promised to sit at thrones, to have some sort of part in Judgment Day. Didn't know what it was, but they're going to be an active, there's going to be an active role. We don't know what that is. And Mom heard about it. And Jesus says, "You do not know what you're asking." And this is where it gets really, really rich. They don't understand what it means for Jesus to be seated at the right hand of God. There's a lot to happen between now and him being seated at the right hand of God. So quite simply, you just don't know what you are asking. They think, now consider the scene. Mom's there, the sons are there. I think the sons are like maybe teenagers, I don't know. Because Mom's representing them. You know, would a grown man do this? I don't know. Moms were very, the fourth commandment was a very honored and cherished thing there. So maybe it was somewhere was a conversation and Mom went up. And she kneeled. She took a posture of worship. She is a disciple of some sort. We don't know much about her, but there's a connection. There's a connection to the resurrection here.
And we'll,
Yeah. Now, at this time, I mean, who knows what the crowds were. And they're on their way to Jerusalem from where they're at. It is getting more and more populated. Still nothing to today's standards, but... they think they're... What the mother thinks, and the sons being there, silent in agreement... They think they're asking for power and prestige, prominence at this judgment, in this activity of judgment that they don't understand. And Jesus says they don't understand. You do not know what you're asking. He had just made a passion prediction, and this has everything to do with that. We saw the connection of the then. What's their response? Here it is. Let me zoom up a little. "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And we'll get to the cup in a second. We are able. Now, these guys have followed. They have answered the call of "follow me." Blissful ignorance. Sometimes ignorance is bliss. Don't tell me I don't want to know. That's blissful ignorance. When I was a vicar, before I was a pastor, all the stuff that went on in the closed doors, don't tell me. I'm a vicar. I'm just here for an internship. Blissful ignorance. If my supervisor that time said, "I need you to go do," it's like something I've never done before. "So I need you to go do a funeral for somebody. I need you to go talk to the family. This lady's on her deathbed." What would I say? "No problem. I got it." Blissful ignorance. Blissful ignorance. Jesus replied to them, it's crucial. "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink. So we must consider, what is drinking the cup? Now, a Jewish reader who knows the Old Testament knows exactly what this is. Old Testament authors use the metaphor of the cup to express different truths. Occasionally, the metaphor is positive. The Lord is my appointed share. The Lord is my cup. From Psalms. Very often, however, more often than not, the metaphor of the cup is very negative, a specific negative message, especially through the prophets, the last 12 books of the Old Testament, and the minor prophets especially. It's the image of the metaphor of the cup is the image of the enemies of God being forced to experience his wrath. This is a cup of wrath. There's, I think, 14 or 15 texts that speak to this, mostly in the prophets. Jesus is interpreting the passion prediction. He's interpreting his own suffering and death as drinking God's cup of wrath. Now the Son will, is this where he calls himself the Son? No, that's later. He'll experience this vicariously. And by vicariously is a complete and total substitute for us, for all of us. He'll drink God's cup of wrath in place of all people. Because of our sins, people who are, because of our sins, as Romans says, we are enemies of God, as the Old Testament says. And we deserve this terrible fate. So he will drink the cup of wrath on our behalf. He will atone for us. Jesus is not, he's not in a position like, he sees himself confronted with this bitter destiny. I know I'm going to go suffer, and I know I'm going to go die. He's not confronted by the fear of priests and scribes arresting him, turning over to Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. He's confronted by this. The Father's cup of wrath. The Father's cup of wrath. So what does this mean? What's different about this than this? It's one little word. My cup. In fact, some of these things are more pronounced in Greek because when you first read this, you think, "Are you able to drink it?" You will drink my cup. No, this is different. You will drink the cup of mine. Is the way it's pronounced in the original. You will drink my cup. Now this cup pairs, it's parallel to it in a way. This cup is parallel to this cup that Jesus is about to drink, but it is not the same cup. And if you will, recall the cross that the disciples must bear as they follow Jesus. We bear our cross. It is our life takes a cruciform shape. The cruciform shape of Christ's life. Because you follow Christ, your life will take this shape. But rest assured that when Jesus drinks God's cup of wrath, he drinks every drop, every last bit of it. The extent of this suffering is I can't even fathom it. It's incredibly greater than anything we could ever experience or know. He swallows this cup of wrath, all the divine anger upon all the sin of humanity. Then, of course, later in Matthew, he'll take a non-metaphorical cup, and tell his disciples to drink of it, all of you. But that cup Jesus blesses, and blesses the contents, and the contents of the cup bestows God's blessing upon the disciples. The cup that they will drink from is a great reversal. So to think of this cup of bread, it's pretty extreme, right? There is no other cup in the world that even comes close to that wrath. It is terrible. It'll kill you. There's no way it could be withstood. It is the worst wrathful, divine wrath cup you can imagine. So what's the exact opposite of that? The most beautiful, wonderful cup of blessing. This is the reversal in this text. It's the very opposite of the divine wrath. You will drink my cup. Now, do they know what that means at that time? Not quite yet. So although James and John, they don't know what they're asking, they don't understand what Jesus is saying to them. Jesus does concede to them that you will drink my cup. They will drink his cup. Double entendre. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. I read too many sections of books on this little bit. To have an opinion of my own, I think, yeah. But I really, the double entendre here. So remember, this is about the passion prediction. Jesus is hanging on the cross. We sometimes see that as bloody, gory, ugly, suffocating, terrible death, cup of wrath, spiritual death, forsaken by God the Father. But what is behind that act? Forgiveness, the purest love you can ever imagine, the highest glory is to, the greatest act of love is to lay down your life for another. That's why we have Jesus on the cross in the center of our altar. That's glory. That's love. So who's on his right and left hand when he's hanging on the cross? Two sinners. One who denies him and one who believes in him. And this speaks to that a little bit. And it has to do a little bit with mom, too. So the double entendre, one meaning is it's not his to grant. He does the will of the Father. He's an obedient son to the Father. They share the same desire. They share the same will. And that's to love all of creation. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. So, and of course, part two of the double entendre is the thieves on the cross. The sinners. The sinners who at the cross compare themselves to each other. You idiot, what are you saying? This guy could come down from here if he wanted to. This is all wrapped together. How are we doing on time? Ooh, I'm a little over. All right, one more note. Why is mom there? This is actually a link. Matthew 27, 55. To 50, 55 and 56. By the way, this is at his death. My God, why have you forsaken me? He dies in verse 50. Curtain of the temple torn in two. Tombs were opened. Centurion makes a confession. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who have followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Those are the only two mentions of the mother of the sons of Zebedee in the Gospel of Matthew. The woman is present at both. She's present at the prediction of the passion, and she's present at the actual passion, at the actual death of Jesus Christ. But that still begs the question, why is mom there? Well, up until now, this, you know, and the women were there at the resurrection too. But in first century Judaism, it was all about the males. The male is circumcised, the head of the household is circumcised, the household is saved. I think this also speaks of a little bit of the inclusion. You don't have to be a guy to be a disciple. It's been that up until he's picked these 12 guys who are later to be apostles. But mom is there. So there's a link. Matthew as an author, the Holy Spirit as an author, puts these links there to kind of make sure that the two readings are linked. So by the time we're reading about his death, we see mother, the son of Zebedee. Well, why would Matthew and why would the Holy Spirit waste precious ink and paper on that? When was she mentioned before? And we go back to that tied to the passion prediction. So there's lots of disagreements on why is mom there. But I preached on this text, I think, once before. I think it also speaks to the love of a mother.
And in the Jewish faith, doesn't the mother have to be Jewish for the person to be Jewish? Isn't there? I don't know that much about it, but I've heard something.
The father and the mother must both be Jewish for the children to be Jewish. Otherwise, they are Samaritan, which is just a nice word for back then. They would say half breed. Half Jewish, you know, if a father is Jewish and the mother's not, you don't go to synagogue, you're not Jewish, you're not saved, the household's not saved. So, yeah, the mother absolutely had to be Jewish too. You know, and she did take a prayer, she did take a position of worship. She did kneel. Absolutely, yeah, absolutely. She's been following along. You know, even 27, even this tells us she's been following the woman who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. So after kind of getting a confusing shutdown from Jesus, you don't know what you're asking, the faithful mother of the sons of Zebedee continues to follow. I think there's something there too. I think it makes her sons look pretty gutless. All right. The profound teaching will have to come next week. Because this is the profound teaching of because right after that the ten heard it, they were indignant at two brothers. And this is how disciples deal with each other. This is all that comparison. It speaks to the parable of standing in line. I'm comparing myself to this person rather than having my eyes on the master who gave me a promise at the beginning of the day. So, pretty neat stuff. Anything else?
I have a little tale about a gardener.
About a gardener?
No, they don't.
Oh, okay.
Just by first John, we live in verse 29, verse 4 of the morning, we live in Murray, Utah. Anyway, we got there the first night, we got there, the pastor didn't have any electricity, so we put it down in the next morning, I became there's a bus over there and a whole bunch of guys. We talked to pastor, said, oh, they're taking and putting them in 5 gallon buckets and they pay them by each bucket.
Pay them by the bucket.
And it was just thump, 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 thump.
This fast behind the
face. And then they'd run it back and dump the bucket and then run back because that's how much they got.
Oh, so they're paid, not paid by the hour. They're paid by the, paid by the job. Yeah.
But they brought the laborers in like that because it was agriculture.
Yeah, it was just that couple weeks a year, probably. I think the apple business was the same way. They got paid by the bushel or however they're measured. We'd have to, because we're in rural upstate New York, and our produce section and our meat section was very just typical meat and produce, and even the bread. But that month of October, when they were bust, because these families, big families too, 6 kids, 9 kids, 10 kids, there's a busing service that would bring them to the farm to Walmart to get their weekly groceries. And the guys would pull out big old wads of cash. They must have been paid in cash. And we had to change what we carried at Walmart to like tomatillos, jalapenos. We had to order all this extra. I learned a lot about the food. There's a special kind of shaved steak that they, Milanesa. Is that a steak, Milanesa? They would buy pounds and pounds and pounds. If I didn't have a whole pallet of tomatillos for that weekend, I'd be. They'd go to a different grocery store. Anyway. And that was cucumbers?
Wow. They had 3 crops a year up there because of their weather.
Oh, really?
It was that mild. I mean, it never got real cold or rainy.
Well, we have, I think, 2 or 3 cucumber plants, and we've had 1 cucumber so far. We're just beginners.
But when we were in the Dallas area, in Carrollton, Texas, the church went to an area where they had day laborers, and they picked up some to come and help.
Oh,
us,
yeah.
And they paid them by the day and fed them lunch.
And there was a normal spot that they would always stand at. Yeah. That happens in the big cities, too, for sure. Oh, sheetrock. That'll fill the lungs. Yeah. All right. Anything else before we close? All right. Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you all.
We weren't sure they were legal there in Carrollton, Texas, those workers, as they went not. And so we were fixing to leave.